The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, good morning, everyone. It is such a joy to be with you this morning and for this conference. It's just such a privilege to celebrate these 25 years with you, feeling as though I have been with you for a lot of those years and know a lot of you, and I'm just so grateful that Brian asked me to come back for this time to be a part of this. As Tom Schreiner said in that taped interview, it just is a remarkable thing to see the fidelity of a ministry over 25 years. And Brian, may the Lord give you another 25 years, and which is not unreasonable, is it? By God's grace, the Lord tarrying, 25 years of continued faithfulness to His Word, and a longing to see Christ reign increasingly in this church and through this church in the community that you're a part of here. Well, this morning, it's my privilege to take us the next step in terms of my own presentations to you. We talked last night about the nature of the church and looked at five elements of that are just really central to understanding what the church is. If any local church claims to be a church, then these things have to be a part of their DNA, a part of their understanding of who they are as the church. And the next thing I want to think with you about is the identity that we have in Christ. So if we begin thinking among ourselves of what is it that really characterizes who we are as Christians, it's hard to think of anything scripturally that is more fundamental than understanding our union with Christ, that we are brought into union with Him, and by that, in union with one another. So on the handout, I have a definition of our union with Christ as the people of God let me go over with you as we begin this. Union with Christ refers to the indissoluble uniting of all true believers with Christ, in which they are, one, placed into Christ by the Spirit, two, indwelt with and empowered by the Spirit of Christ, and three, joined together with one another in Christ. Aren't all three of those precious? I mean, it's just really amazing to think of this, isn't it? So the Spirit puts us into Christ, but then the Spirit indwells us, so Christ is in us by His Spirit, and then we are joined together in an indissoluble union as those who comprise the body of Christ. This describes then a union that regardless of race, ethnicity, nationality, gender, age, or social status, unites all believers with Christ and with one another as they form together one body in Christ. Furthermore, it is a union that in the mind and the decree of God comprehends believers as in Christ from their election in eternity past, before creation, to their glorification and eternal life with Christ in the new creation. So it's how God has thought of us forever and always will, as those whom He has chosen, created, called, redeemed to be in Christ and with one another, joined together in the body of Christ forever. So think with me about these elements, 10 elements of our union with Christ that involves both our individual union with Him and corporate identity as those who are bound together with one another in Christ. 10 things that we should consider when we think of union with Christ. First of all is this: union with Christ brings to us every blessing that the Father has to give to His children, and all of them come in Christ. And we can see this in Ephesians 1, verse 3. You know, it's interesting, this opening verse in Ephesians that begins this beautiful paragraph of the blessings that God has brought to us. Paul could have made this a kind of a generic statement: blessed be God for all the blessings that God has brought to us, which would be true enough, but not precise enough. No, this is blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You see it? So that in Christ is the means by which we become recipients of how much? Every spiritual blessing there is. I mean, all the blessings we enjoy now in this life and all the blessings we will enjoy forever in heaven. And honestly, the bag of delights will never be empty. You know, the storehouse of God's abundant kindness to us will never end. It's just an incredible thing to imagine. I remember just as kind of an analogy of this, when our children were young, and I was, you know, I've taught at Bethel Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota, Trinity Divinity School north of Chicago, and then in Louisville for many years now at, pardon me? Yes, I did, but yes, I remember that. I'm thinking of away from the West Coast, but thank you, Brian, that's helpful. It's good to have your former students correcting you, isn't it? Yeah. In those three places I taught, east of the Rocky Mountains, we made these long vacations to visit our families on the West Coast. You know, so many, many, many hours in the car. And one thing that Jody did in those, because we made lots of these trips across country in the summers, and one of the things that Jody did was every summer we did this, she would tell me to reserve a place in the trunk to put a box of presents that she would wrap and have there. So every day, every morning of our travels across and back, so, you know, maybe a total of like 10 days in the car traveling, she would have a present for each one of our girls to open after we had traveled maybe 100 miles or so. You know, we get 100 miles under our belt, and then we would tell them, okay, you can open it up now. You know, so they would have a little present from their mother that would be something to play with in the car, some new toy or some new coloring book or something like that. And they just loved it. It just made it such a fun experience. Well, I think of that, and I think of God, who has for us a box. You know, it's not in the trunk of the car. It's this storehouse in heaven of all of these blessings that will never end for all of eternity. And we're just, you know, we're just entering into what I think of, this is another analogy, I think of Thanksgiving Day going into the kitchen and getting a little tiny nibble, right? So this life, the totality of this life is the nibble in the kitchen before we sit down at the banquet table that will be for eternity. And here's the point. All of those things are brought to us, accomplished for us, made real in Christ. So apart from the work of Christ, none of these things would happen. But because of Christ, all of it. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. There's not a single blessing the Father has designed for us that we will not receive, but there's also not a one of those that comes to us apart from what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. So indeed, because of Christ, we have all of these. And of course, it begins as he goes on in Ephesians 1, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So indeed, beginning with our election in eternity past, that blessing of being brought into the family of God, in love he predestined us as through adoption as sons, that blessing of being his, claimed by him to be his forever, is his gift to us, but it only comes in Christ. And so indeed, we realize how important this is in the design of God, the plan and purpose of God, that we be thought of and in reality made to be people in Christ. Secondly, union with Christ includes the believer's imputed righteousness. So indeed, that righteousness that we receive as the legal declaration of God, by which our sins are forgiven, by which we stand before him guiltless, though we are in nature guilty sinners, but he pronounces us guiltless, comes only because we are in Christ. So 2 Corinthians 5:21, God the Father made him the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So again, this imputed righteousness that we receive, this great gift by which we can stand in the presence of God, acceptable, is only possible because we are united with Christ in what he has done in his work on the cross. Third, union with Christ includes being sanctified positionally, or set apart unto God in Christ. So 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2 helps us see this. To the church, Paul writes, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified. Isn't that amazing? Remember what letter this is. This is the letter to Corinth. You know, for 1 Corinthians, with all these problems, just kind of think ahead and the issues that are involved here. And what does he say right at the outset? To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints, holy ones, by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So indeed, our being set apart unto God, positional sanctification, happens only as we are set apart in Christ, as we are united with Christ. So there is no kind of a category of those who belong to God and they're outside of Christ. And maybe sometime they'll join him. Oh no, there's only one category of those who are God's. Those people who are God's people are those who are in Christ, who are united with Christ. And so indeed, that's our position that will never change. We are brought into this relationship by which we are put into Christ in a way that will never, ever be other than that for us as believers. And for all those who are outside of Christ, you just grieve over this because you realize, again, every spiritual blessing is brought about in Christ, and all those who are outside of Christ never get any share in that. It's just, you know, it's really the most horrible thing about hell, I think, is not first and foremost the torment and the torture that hell will bring to people. It is the absence of God, absence of the joy, the truth, the privilege of knowing, of seeing glory, of understanding the beauty, the wonder. It's the absence. You know, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. But we are brought into this relationship with him, set apart unto him. Now, we've got a long ways to go as those who are set apart unto him in growing and becoming what we are in position. That's the next point. We'll see that in just a moment. But indeed, this being set apart unto him is something that cannot ever change. I love the doctrine of eternal security, rightly understood. I hate it when that doctrine becomes an excuse to live life any way you want to live it and think, oh, I'm okay, I'm going to be there in the end. Now, that's such a perversion of a glorious biblical teaching. That once saved, truly separated unto God in Christ, nothing can change that. So indeed, revel in the fact that you are there only because God has put you in Christ, and so you are his forever. But then, fourth point, capital letter D, union with Christ happens presently as believers are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. So indeed, there is the ongoing growth in Christ because we are united to the one who died and rose again. And of course, this is Paul's point in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So you see, the previous point was about our position in Christ, that we are put there in this place that we can never be taken from, always are separated under God in Christ. But then, because we are in Christ, we are in the one who conquered sin. We are in the one who died and rose, and we are in that victory. We stand in that moment by moment. You know, I thought of this last night when Brian was preaching from Ephesians 5, it's just interesting. Look there again just for a moment, because you see in that the position and the progressive nature of our growth in Christ. So Paul writes in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. Now, what kind of sanctification is that? We'll look at it. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So this is the initial cleansing of the church, setting her apart as those who have been forgiven in Christ, as those who are now belong to him as his own. But that's not the end of it. He doesn't take us and simply put us there, but leave our natures the way they are. Oh, no. So then verse 27, that he might, so it continues, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So yes, set apart unto God in Christ positionally, and then progressively made holy. So in the end, that's what we will be. You know, the beautification process of the church. I remember in C.S. Lewis's The Problem of Pain, he has a chapter in that book on the divine goodness that is one of the most profound chapters of any book I've ever read. It's just amazing how much insight there is. But he talks there about how when Christ took his bride that the Father had given to him, that the Father did not pick out a bride that was beautiful. He picked out a bride who was hideous, who was malformed, who was repulsive, and said to his son, beautify your bride. Make her lovable. Bring her into a real, though derivative, this is his words, a real, though derivative lovability. Because she is not lovable to begin with. So it's an amazing thing, isn't it? That God in his mercy would grant to us hideous people, deformed, repulsive, worthy only of his rebuke and his condemnation, would instead choose us to be made beautiful, to be like what? To be like his son. So indeed, we take on the character of his very son in the end, holy and blameless as his son is. So indeed, this positional sanctification followed by progressive sanctification, all of this happens only because of our union with Christ. Number five, capital letter E. Union with Christ involves being created in Christ for good works. So now we're talking about those of us who have been positionally sanctified and we're in the process of growing to become more like Christ. We also are called to be engaged in good works. So we read this in Ephesians 2:10. You remember verses 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. So we're not saved by good works. But now comes verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. I mean, isn't that last part of the verse just incredibly strengthening and comforting? We don't have to come up with what these good works are. You know, they've been prepared ahead of time for us by the one who's designed the path we should walk. Walk in faithfulness and enter into the good works that God calls us to do. So indeed, there's no human merit in this. We can't boast of these because they're all created for us to walk in them, right? But number two, they're empowered by him. And so indeed, this walk of faith, moment by moment in Christ, in which we do good works, is one empowered by him, planned by him, devised by him, and in every way accomplished in us and through us by him. So indeed, the good works, again, because we are set apart in Christ, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And we dare not forget this. You know, I can feel in my own life times when I am lazy, and I know I am, you know, and I just realize in those times when I am lazy, I am not carrying out the good works that God would have me do. And I need to fight against that. Don't give into it. Don't get into kind of a sense of ease, but rather claim and embrace the good works God has called you to do and put your heart into it. This is what he calls us. And again, never out of our own strength, never accomplishing this by our own ability, never for our own glory, but we always do it in Christ, so by his power, by his enablement, and to his glory. But nonetheless, we do it. This is a non-negotiable part of the Christian life, is the living out of the good works that God has created for us to do in Christ. Six, capital letter F, Union with Christ involves all believers being brought together as one in Christ. So here we see these earlier points all relate to each one of us individually, but now we see one of the elements of union with Christ in which we are brought together. So a couple verses, we actually saw these last night also as we thought about a similar truth. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. So indeed, this recognition that we are brought together in Christ in a way that bonds us with the greatest bond of any relationship that we have on earth and that we will have for eternity in heaven. I'm going to say more on this in my third session when we talk about reconciliation, so I'll save that for that point. But just to register the point here, this is the strongest bond there is. There's nothing greater than brothers and sisters in Christ. And indeed, this does include, as Paul says here, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free. So it is the recognition that no human distinctions that we make are relevant at this point. Not age, gender, not class, not ethnicity, not race, not nationality. This bond in Christ is the strongest bond there is that unites everyone who truly is a believer in Christ. Galatians 3 likewise makes this point, doesn't it? For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed, have clothed yourselves with Christ. So there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Who's one in Christ? Those who have been baptized into Christ. So again, no human distinctions pertain here. They're all set aside. You know, this verse, Galatians 3:28 in particular, has been used by egalitarians, if you know what egalitarian means, this view on the issue of role in women in ministry and the design of God for women's roles in the home and the church. The egalitarian movement is a movement that has held that there should be no distinction between male or female in roles that they carry out. And of course, that's not what this is saying. This is talking about our a position that we have in Christ, that men don't receive something that women don't. Jews don't receive something that Gentiles don't. The masters don't receive something that the slaves don't. No, it's not the case. We are all one in Christ. We all receive the fullness of what has been accomplished for us in Christ and brought together as one in Christ. So at that level, no male, no female, no Jew, no Greek. And yet those distinctions still pertain in terms of ways in which we live in this world. There still is a distinction between Jew and Gentile. There still is a distinction between male and female in terms of the roles that we are to carry out. But in terms of our position in Christ, being recipients of what God has accomplished for us in his Son, no distinction whatsoever. Just to carry that point a tiny bit further, I always think of 1 Peter 3:7 on this. For husbands who might think of their wives in a demeaning way, think of themselves somehow as superior to their wives. I think of 1 Peter 3:7 where Peter instructs husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. So granted, he does have authority over her. So she's a weaker vessel. He's the one that she is to submit to. That was made very clear in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 6. You know, Peter really pronounces that with the strongest language anywhere in the New Testament. But then, verse 7, so husbands, don't use that authority in a way that mistreats them. So live with them in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. But then, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Isn't that Galatians 3:28? As a fellow heir of the grace of life, or your prayers will not be heard. And if that doesn't register, men, when you hear that, you don't understand the power of prayer. You don't understand our access to everything we have from God through the work of his Son comes to us in prayer. So we pray in Jesus' name and receive the blessings that he has for us. And to be cut off from that is to be cut off from grace and strength and provision this day. And you don't want that. You want to be able to pray to the Lord for him to help you in your need. But he says, you treat your wife in a demeaning way. You do not grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, and your prayers will not be heard. So indeed, there is this insistence that we understand, yes, we are brought together as equals in Christ. Equals across racial lines, equals across gender lines, equals across nationality lines. In every way, we realize we are brought together as equals in Christ. Number 7, capital letter G. This union with Christ is brought about as Christ by his Spirit indwells believers and believers indwell Christ. So here is this interpenetration of Christ in us and us in Christ. Have you noticed that as you've read your New Testament, that you come across both of those statements that speak of us in Christ and statements that speak of Christ in us, and they're both true, this interpenetration of the believer with Christ. John 14:20 states both of them in one verse. Isn't this beautiful? Jesus says that in that day you will know that I am in the Father and you in me, and I in you. So there you have it. You know, so we are in Christ and he is in us. And you wonder how that can be. Well, I think 1 Corinthians 3:16 helps here. So we read here, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So indeed, the Spirit of God is the one by whom Christ comes to us. I love the words of J.I. Packer in his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit. He says that the Spirit, as he comes into our lives, mediates to us the presence of Christ. So Christ, by his Spirit, enters into us. How else could it be that Jesus would say, for lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, just before he ascends to go back to be with the Father, right? How can that be? Because he will send the Spirit. And the Spirit comes as the Spirit of Christ into our hearts. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So indeed, the Holy Spirit, Christ within, the Spirit within, is really two ways of talking about the same thing. Because the Spirit, when he comes, is always seeking to advance the purposes of Christ. Always seeking to bring to us the riches of Christ. So he does mediate to us Christ himself, Christ's power, Christ's wisdom, Christ's word, Christ's will for us, mediates that to us. So it's Christ in us, the hope of glory, Christ in us by his Spirit. And one passage that really helps us see it's got to be this way is Romans 8, verses 9 to 11. I mean, the language here is so very interesting. So Paul writes, however, you are not in the flesh, that is dominated by sin, that's been conquered, the domination has been conquered. You're no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So notice there, it's Spirit of God. Keep reading though. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, did he change subjects? I thought he was talking about the Spirit of God. Now he's talking about the Spirit of Christ. No two names for the same reality, right? The Spirit sent by the Father, Spirit of God, is the Spirit who comes to represent Christ, Spirit of Christ. You see? So indeed, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, whoa, how could that be? I thought Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father. Yes, but can you see how that works? Through the Spirit, Christ has come to be with us. So indeed, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, now who would that be? Who's the one who raised Jesus from the dead? It'd be the Father. So the Spirit of the Father is indeed dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So again, you realize the way in which Paul thinks of this, there is a kind of Trinitarian taxis, an ordering that frames this, where you realize the Spirit comes ultimately from the Father, But what, as the Spirit sends, I'm sorry, as the Father sends the Spirit, the Father sends the Spirit through the Son. So the Son is involved in the sending of the Spirit. That is why the Western Church added the Filioque to the Nicene Creed, the Nicene-Constantinople Creed, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, Filioque. So indeed, because there is this sending that happens from the Father through the Son to the Church. Let me just remind you of one statement of this. This is in, I don't have it on the handout, but in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching about the sending of the Spirit, he says in verse 33, concerning Jesus, Jesus having ascended to the right hand of the Father, now listen, having received from the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured forth that which you both see and hear. So do you hear it? So indeed, the Father sends the Spirit, but not directly to the church. The Father sends the Spirit to his Son. And the Son then is the one who sends the Spirit to us, so that when the Spirit comes, he will glorify Christ. He will represent Christ. He will empower us to know of Christ. He will gift us to be able to be used in the lives of others, so that we all grow up to be like Christ. So it all has a Christ-centered focus in everything the Spirit does. It's one of the biggest mistakes of all things Pentecostal charismatic, you know. This is a sweeping statement, isn't it? But one of the biggest mistakes in it is the centrality of the Spirit that overtakes the centrality of the Son. And so it's Spirit gifting, Spirit empowerment, Spirit miracles. I mean, regardless of what you think about all that, I have my own thoughts on that. But anyway, regardless of what you think about that, it still is misplaced. Even if it were to be true, it's misplaced. Because the Spirit honestly does not want to be front and center. In the spotlight, the Spirit wants to shine the spotlight on the Son, that the Son would be shown to be glorious. And likewise, in our own hearts, the presence of the Spirit within us elicits fundamentally love for Christ, longing to see Christ honored. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Right? So, and obviously, it's not just the words. It's a life lived to honor Christ, to exalt the Lordship of Christ. How does that happen? Well, we don't produce it. It's the Spirit within who does that. So, indeed, the Spirit mediates to us the presence of Jesus. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, is the Holy Spirit who comes to dwell within. Then finally, 1 John 3, verse 4, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. So again, here we see again that the two elements of this. So we abide in Christ, and Christ abides in us. We know this, that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. Boy, that's a helpful verse, isn't it? Because there you realize all the things I've been saying is really wrapped up right here. This, we are in Christ, Christ is in us, and this happens only by the Spirit of God as he comes into our lives. Number eight, H, union of believers with one another reflects the union of the Son with the Father. Honestly, my friends, this is one of these places I feel like taking off my shoes. This is holy ground. It takes my breath away to think that God has designed things in such a way that something as glorious as the intimate relationship of the Son and the Father, as beautiful as that is meant to be reflected in the ways in which we live together. So look, it is stunning. It is stunning. So John 17, 11, Jesus says, Holy Father, in his high priestly prayer, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I mean, you can't read over those words quickly and get it, can you? You got to stop and soak it in. One of the advantages of biblical meditation, you know, which is has to be coupled with your everyday Bible reading. Reading fast. Reading the Bible fast is a good thing. You don't want to read Leviticus once every 20 years, you know, so it's good to read the Bible fast. But you also need to read the Bible slowly and stop and think. And here's a place to stop and think, oh my land, that they may be one even as we are one. So this intimate connection between Father and Son, in which they are of common purpose, common goal, seeking to bring about one common end. And yet Father functions in his role as Father, Son functions as his role as Son. So they're not identicals. They're distinct from each other. And yet there is this love and harmony and common purpose manifest that we may be one, even as if that they may be one, that is us here, as the Father and the Son are one. So I mean, it just gives you a vision for what a church is to be this unity of people who really do have a common purpose. We all know what we're about here. We know it. We understand. We are all about bringing about the fullness of Christ in our lives together, Ephesians 4. We're all about the glory of Christ, John 16. We're all about furthering the mission of Christ, Matthew 28. I mean, this is who we are. This is what we're about. And so we have this common goal and mission and ministry, and yet we do this as different people, different giftings participating together. So I would encourage you, just meditate on those words, that they may be one, even as we are one. Similarly, in verse 22, the glory which you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. So again, you have it twice in the high priestly prayer of Christ. Now, compare that with the next point, number 9, capital letter I. It's a little different. Here it is this. Union of believers with one another occurs as they are in union with the Son and the Father. So the earlier point was to say we reflect that just as language. We reflect the union that you see in the Father and the Son. Here, that union that we are to characterize us can only happen as we are united with Christ and the Father. So John 17, verses 20 and 21, we read this. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. You know who that is? Who are these people who will believe on account of their word? It's us. That's us. Here we are all these thousands of years later, and that's us. Okay, so he's asking on our behalf that, verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you sent us. So indeed, there is not only meant to be a picturing of the triune relationship, Father and Son, as that's reflected in how we are together as one people, it's also the case that that oneness can only be expressed because we're united with the Father and the Son. So indeed, that they also may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that they also might be in us. So to be in us means to be in the Father and the Son, that we might reflect that. So we realize, going back to the previous point, the union of believers to reflect the union of the Father and the Son, this is not something that can be done as we willy-nilly choose to bring it about. So we just will that we be one to reflect the unity of the Father and the Son. Oh no. The only way we can do that is as we are united with the Father and the Son to empower us, to give us the direction and the impulse and the drive to want to carry this out, which only comes from them. And then finally, the last point, capital letter J, number 10. Union with Christ assures believers of our coming resurrection, both in Christ and to be with Christ forever and ever. So 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 and 23. For as in Adam all died, so it's also in Christ all will be made alive. Notice that in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ is the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. So literally from eternity past, in the blessings God designed for us, in our election in Christ, to eternity future, where we are resurrected and united together with him forever, all of our lives, everything about us, everything that God designed for us only happens in Christ. That is how central this is to our identity. This is who we are. I mean, when a Christian thinks of him or herself, the first thing that ought to come into mind is, I am in Christ. I have no hope apart from being in Christ. It's my justification. It's my sanctification. It's my union with others. Because in Christ, you're in Christ. We're all together in Christ. So indeed, it is our life is to be those who are in Christ. It's one of those identity markers for a true believer. To think of yourself first and foremost as a carpenter, a plumber, a professor, you know, a husband, a wife, to think of yourselves in those categories, it's not that they're not true, but they're not fundamental. The most fundamental thing about you is what will be the case for you for eternity. And that is you are in Christ, elected to be in Christ, resurrected in Christ, and in between, all of it has to do with being in Christ. So finally, last four points here of conclusion and application. Our deepest and most fundamental identity as believers is that we individually and together are in Christ people. This both identifies us and unites us in the most profound ways possible. So I just encourage you to think about that and to rethink your own identity. You know, so when you think of yourself, you think of yourself as in Christ and others, other believers in Christ also. So with them in this one common work that we are about. Secondly, this union with Christ calls us to show our love for Christ and to be the recipients of his love for us only as we live in obedience to Christ. You see, you realize how disobedience, how failing to follow Christ is so absolutely at odds with our identity in Christ. To continue a life of disobedience to Christ is a denial of the most fundamental identity that is yours, that you are an in Christ person. And just see here how important obedience is to our relationship with Christ. Look at John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is what? The one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. So this intimacy of relationship with Christ, where we know Christ and we sense his presence and his power at work in our lives, how does that happen? As we obey him, we show our love for him. And that brings us into a relationship in which we experience the joy of his fellowship, of his presence, of his power at work in our lives. So, do you want that? Do you want this intimacy with Christ? Do you want this sense of living in the presence of Christ day by day? Then obey him. He's given you commandments that are for your good. You know, don't despise the commandments of Christ. Don't turn them into legalism. Now, we can do that. We can pervert it and make it legalistic. But let's not do that. Let's understand this is glad-hearted, joyful, spirit-empowered obedience that fulfills the law of Christ. And by that shows our love for Christ. And in that, we experience his love for us. Notice also the next verse, John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Do you see that? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So Jesus says, live the way I've lived. I have lived all of my life obeying my Father's commandments. There's not a one time I have forsaken my Father's commandment. I've always done what the Father wants me to do. I always live in a way that pleases him. John 8:29. I always do what pleases the Father. That's what Jesus says in John 8:29. So I have always experienced the joy, the empowerment of abiding in the love of my Father. Now, let me give you an analogy here. Imagine a home with twin boys. I had two girls, so I can say this example without feeling any tinge of wrongdoing, you know, with my own kids, but. Imagine a home with twin boys, and one of those boys loves his parents, respects the rules of the house, wants to be a helpful kid around the house, and so on. And when the parents want to demonstrate their love for that child because he is for them, because he loves his parents and obeys them. He is able to be a recipient of their love for him. He can abide in their love. Do you see it? Whereas his brother is a rascal. Now, he has a rebel's heart. He hates the rules of his house. He resents his parents. And so when his parents endeavor to love him in the same way they do his brother, he doesn't abide in the love of his parents. Why? Because he has a hard heart toward them. So this obeying Christ is a vehicle of being in the presence of Christ by which we can experience the very power of Christ at work in us and through us. So take that to heart. Capital C. This union with Christ calls us to show our love for Christ through our growing love for one another. In John 13 to 15, one commandment is expressed three times. Christ's disciples are called to love one another. Here's one of those, John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved, I think a D is missing there, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, I have a thought on this, this new commandment. You know, I may be wrong about this, but here's my take on what is new about this, because in the Old Testament, they were called to love each other. They were called to love their neighbors as themselves. So what is new about this? And I think what Jesus has in mind is what he knows is about to happen with the coming of the Spirit, the formation of the church, that will be in time, within a few years, a church in which Jew and Gentile are joined together in one body in Christ. Jews who hated Gentiles, Gentiles who hated Jews, now one in Christ. Love one another. Here's the new commandment. You are called to love people who are very, very different from you. This is not the good old boys club. We're all alike, you know. This is a group of disparate people who used to hate each other. But now because they're in Christ, oh my, what love they have for each other. Isn't that amazing? So this is the new commandment, I think, in light of the church that is about to come, made up as it is, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, Jew and Gentile, one body in Christ. So love one another. So here's an admonition to you, my friends. It's easy to love people like you. It is hard, but supernaturally empowered to love people unlike you. So reach out, will you, to people who are not like you. You know, education differences, social status differences, racial differences. Reach out. And may this community be marked more and more. It already is. I can testify about that. I know you. I know this is already true of you. I feel like Paul in 1 Thessalonians, but excel still more, you know. So may your love for people who are not like you grow, that the power of Christ may be manifest increasingly through you. And then finally, last point, capital letter D, only as we abide in Christ can we hope to see true fruitfulness from our lives and ministries. John 15:5 is not an overstatement. Apart from abiding in Christ, we simply can do nothing of eternal value. Yet as we abide in him, we can by grace bear fruit for eternity. And we're hearing testimonies of that this weekend. Bearing fruit for eternity. Lives have been changed that will never be the same and forever belong to God in Christ. And may that continue in this wonderful community of believers. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this opportunity to dwell for a few moments on what it is to be united together in Christ. And may you fill our hearts with thanksgiving and gratitude for your grace and mercy shown to us from eternity past, designing this and then bringing it about moment by moment, day by day in our lives, finally culminating in being made fully like your Son. So, Lord, thank you for the privilege of belonging to you through your supernatural work to unite us with Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.